I would hope that you would all agree that that last song that we sang is truly a beautiful song. It tells the story of the Christian life, good, the bad, and the ugly. But of course, Christ is always beautiful. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 32. Last time we considered Jesus casting out demons and healing Peter's mother-in-law. This time we begin with more healings. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 32. At evening, or that evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him, that's Jesus, all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. It's been said that the best advertising is the word of a satisfied customer. You've heard that or something like that. Word of Jesus casting out demons and healing Peter's mother-in-law spread fast in Capernaum. It wasn't a big city, but it spread fast. Why demon possession? We talked about this last time a little bit. I just want to reiterate, because the Messiah was here as a human, and the demons knew it. Remember in the previous passage, they said, "We know you." You know, they knew that Jesus was up to something big. So why demon possession? Because that was the powers of darkness were on the rampage because Jesus was on the scene. Why the healings? Our healthcare system may be too expensive. It may be bogged down with bureaucratic red tape. You may have to wait until you're dead to see your doctor. But medical science that we take for granted is incredible. Things that 20, for sure 50 years ago, people would they just say, "You're going to die." They are routine now. It's so wonderful. But it wasn't that way in Jesus' day. I want to read to you something that is, I think it capsulizes this better than me rambling on and on about it. In Jesus' day, healthcare was primarily based on traditional medicine, folk remedies, and spiritual practices. Here are some key aspects of the healthcare during Jesus' days. Traditional medicine. Healthcare in Jesus' day largely involved the use of herbs, spices, and other natural remedies to treat various ailments. Physicians and healers would often use a combination of these remedies along with prayer and spiritual practices to hopefully treat patients. There was also folk remedies. Folk remedies were so common, people would often turn to family members, neighbors, or local healers for advice on how to treat various health issues. These remedies might involve using natural substances like honey and vinegar and olive oil to treat wounds, or using herbs like chamomile to soothe digestive issues. During Jesus' day, hospitals and medical facilities didn't exist as they do today. Few people, only people in major cities and wealthy, had access to what did exist, and what existed wasn't much. So no wonder a guy who can heal people on the spot, he's popular fast. Sick or injured, herbs, spices, potions were either applied or consumed, and then they hoped you got better. They couldn't say, "This should knock it out. You're not going to take a Z-Pack and knock out pneumonia." And if they did, the people did recover, in many cases, the remedy had precious little to do with the recovery. They probably would have recovered anyway. Jesus cast out demons and he healed people on the spot. We read these things and we know about Jesus and his healing ministry and we say, "Well, yeah, of course, that's what he did." But put yourself in the shoes of people who lived in that day. When people were demon-possessed, there was nothing they could do. And people were sick, there was almost nothing they could do. Think of that. That kind of good news would spread fast. And by the way, when you are sick, when do you want to feel better? Right now. Right now. So the result was that that evening, that very evening of what we read beginning in verse 21 through 31, that evening people were clamoring to get to Jesus. They did not know or believe that he was the Messiah. They just knew he could heal. So, man, we're going to get our sick loved one there. I know this isn't the same story, but you can see how desperate people were to have their family and friends and loved ones healed by Jesus. When you just take a look at the picture of the men who cut a hole in the ceiling of the house to let the guy down. These guys were desperate, and they know Jesus could do it. There's a bit of hyperbole in these verses that gives us pause to point out that the word all can mean more than one thing. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, I want to take a moment to talk about this, even though this particular application in this verse doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but it does have some theological pinnings that are important. When the word all in the Bible is used, does all people mean all people? Does it mean all people who ever existed? Does it mean all people who existed at that time? Cannot all also mean all people of a select group? Hey, I invited 20 people to my party. How many came? They all did. All of a select group of the 20 that I invited. Another thought on this is, can all not also be used hyperbolically to mean a really large number? Yes, it can. How many people came to the Country Days parade? Well, the whole city was there. Well, I wasn't. It doesn't mean that everybody was there. Why is this important? Keep your finger in Mark and turn to Romans chapter 12. I want you to look at an important verse. This is not Romans 12. That's a typo of my own bad fingers. It should be Romans 5. As soon as I said 12, I thought, wait a minute, that's not what Romans 12 is about. Romans 5. Now, verses 12 through 21, Paul gets involved in some very important and complex theological writing. He's talking about how sin affected the entire human race because of one man's sin, Adam, because he was the federal head for everybody who came from him. And then he's talking about that Jesus is the federal head for all who are in him. And those two alls are not the same. So look at verse 18. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Oh, I just read verse 19. I'm sorry. Verse 19 is good too. It's Bible. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to what? All men, resulting in condemnation, and that would mean to all men. Even so, through one man's righteousness, and that's speaking about Christ, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification to life. Now, people who don't understand this passage they have problems. Does the word all mean the same in both of those? No, it can't. Unless you're a universalist, that everybody will be saved. And all you got to do to refute that is read chapter 20. There's a little bit there about the resurrection of all people and judgment and the lake of fire. And that doesn't sound like all people are saved. Both of these in Romans 5 18, both of these alls refer to a select group of people, all who are in Adam and all who are in Christ. Now, it just so happens that all who are in Adam happens to be all people, because all human beings are descendants from Adam. But all who are in Christ does not refer to all people, but all people who trust in Christ. Got to be careful. I remember simplistic Bible teaching when I was a new Christian. All means all, and that's all it means. You shouldn't be teaching. You should not be teaching the Bible if you say that. Because if that's true, then Romans 5:18, everybody's going to be saved. And that is not what the Bible is teaching. So, back to Mark. Here's the point in the passage we're looking at of Mark. A whole lot of people came to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Don't get tripped up on the alls and that. Now, who came? All people in the city? It says the whole city was there. But I would be willing to wager that the people who came were the people who were sick and knew it and were desperate enough for Christ to heal them. I would venture to guess the people who came were the people whose family members brought them because they were demon-possessed, and the family knew it, and they thought their only hope was Jesus Christ. And I compare that, if you'll allow me to stretch this a little bit, I compare that to salvation. Who comes to Jesus for forgiveness? Only the people who know it and care about it, that they need to be forgiven. And who are those? Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Those who know that they are sinners and understand that they need forgiveness. The rest don't care. They may even mock it. There's no shortage of mockers who mock the whole business of Christianity. Why did people wait until evening? Why does it say late and that evening? Why did they come? Go back to verse 21, the beginning of this whole narrative here. When was this? It was the Sabbath. And so they waited until sunset because their days were sunset to sunset. So that's why they care. That why they came. And I just want to say something about that. You know, I consider myself a Sabbatarian, hopefully never a judgy Sabbatarian that looks at others who don't have my same convictions and look down on them. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus taught that when even an animal is in peril, the donkey in the ditch, it's okay to pull it out. Praise God. It's not a rigid, you can't, you know, they got up in Jesus' business because he was healing sick people and casting out demons on the Lord's day. What better day? Well, verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, Mark says many came and many were healed or exorcised. Not exorcised, but exorcised. Matthew and Luke say Jesus healed them all. So we're back to the all thing, the parallel passages. This is not going to change anybody's salvation, but I think the way to understand this passage is that all who realized they had a problem or had a family member who had a problem came. It was a small town. The whole city was out, meaning of the people who cared and were desperate for help. And even though Mark says many came and many were healed, you got two against one with Matthew and Luke saying he healed them all, so I think it could probably be safe to say that Jesus healed them all. Another thing that I love about this, and I'm getting this not from our text in Mark, but from Luke's interpretation of this, Luke's account of this. Luke says Jesus laid his hands on the sick and on the possessed. Now, you and I, as not being religious Jewish people, we don't maybe think too much about that. You know, we go to the doctor and they touch us and, you know, that kind of thing. But in that day, especially if you were a religious Jewish person, no one but Jesus dared to touch sick or demon-possessed people. Why? Yeah, you'd become unclean. You'd become unclean. Now, you could go through a ceremonial cleansing and be restored, but you would be unclean. There's a principle that the law, that is in the law, and that is that the unclean defiles the clean, but the clean doesn't purify the unclean, unless you're Jesus. And the only thing, this isn't a technical theological term, but Jesus is so clean. He is so clean that in his case, the clean purifies the unclean. There's instance after instance after instance. The woman with the hemorrhage, there's just so many different places where Jesus is being touched or is touching people. And it's like that would be scandalous for a Jewish rabbi to be close enough to be touched or to touch people who are sick or people who are demon-possessed, but not Jesus. Don't you just love the fact that Jesus left the glories of heaven to come down to this sin-sick world, and he jumped in the deep end, and he was never defiled by any of it because he was so pure. He's not just pure. He is pure to the extent that he cannot be defiled. His purity cannot be defiled, but his purity is so pure that his touch can clean up the unclean. What a Savior. What a Savior. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sick. And he came, he didn't just send a group text. He came here and he lived among us and he touched us and he smelled the smells of a dirty place and he looked at people who were sick and sinful and possessed and he fixed it. He fixed it. There's a footnote that just another thought about this particular account, although it's not from Mark's gospel, it's Matthew's. This is what happens when I start cross-referencing. But I think whenever you're reading, just a tip, whenever you're studying something in the Synoptic Gospels and you see that the same story is recounted in the other Gospels, it's good to compare them because you put them together and you get the rest of the story, so to speak. Matthew chapter 8, you don't need to turn to it, but Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 says, this is a parallel verse to this. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all, there's that all, who were sick. But he adds verse 17. Now, this is not surprising from Matthew, because Matthew is a gospel written primarily for religious Jews. Matthew's written for religious Jews. Luke is written for Gentiles. John is written for everybody, and it's all about the deity of Christ. And Mark is not written with a specific target audience, but it's about the service of Christ. But Matthew, he loves to quote Old Testament passages of Scripture in his narratives. Let me read it again. That evening, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, just had to speak, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, I'm not going to argue with Matthew or the Holy Spirit as to whether or not that's appropriate to be there, because it's in the Bible, so it's appropriate. But there are some in the Pentecostal wing of the church who believe that healing was provided by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, identically to how forgiveness was provided. Do you see any problems with that thinking? I'm not saying this to put anybody down, but it's like these are the ideas that people that don't know how to read the Bible come up with. There's a lot of Christians who don't know how to read the Bible. Say, well, he came from bore our sicknesses. Let me ask you this: if our physical sicknesses were taken care of at the cross by Jesus to the same degree that our sin was, why would any Christian be sick? There would be no reason. Oh, unless, of course, it's up to your faith. You don't have enough faith, which I don't have time to get into that. How many of our sins were carried away? All of them. Why then are not all of our sicknesses taken away? And the answer is simply this, because Isaiah 53, Matthew 18, 17, and 1 Peter 2, 24, which talks about this as well. It's not what they mean. Jesus took all of our sins, and in an illustrative way, he took all of our spiritual sicknesses, not all of our physical sicknesses, because if he did, then he failed. Because Christians get sick and die. Otherwise, the saved would never be sick, because there is no condemnation for those whose sins are forgiven, so there wouldn't be any sickness for those whose healings were provided for. So why the healings? Why the healings? I've been convinced of this for decades, but I'll just say it again. Because Jesus is so kind. He didn't come primarily to heal people. He came to save his people from their sins. That was his mission. And he did that through preaching about the kingdom, and then ultimately by going to the cross and dying and then rising again the third day. But while he was here, walking around sick, diseased sinners, his heart was moved with compassion, because he knew better than we do that every sickness, either directly or maybe more often than not indirectly, is caused by sin. There would be no sickness, disease, or demon possession if there was no sin. But there is sin. Jesus looked at people whose lives were in shambles because of their sin. And it's because he came to address sin, in his compassion, he healed people who were struggling with the consequences of sin, even though that was not his primary mission. Now again, if you look at Isaiah 53, Matthew 8, 17, and 1 Peter 2, 4, you have to force something that is unnatural to say that Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead addressed all of our sicknesses. Because it didn't, and that's not what it meant. So we got to be careful about how we read the Bible, and we got to be careful about who we listen to. Verse 35, many of you know this verse 35 of Mark. Now in the morning, I bet a bunch of you could finish that. Now in the morning, having risen along well before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. The simplest lesson to take from this verse, we won't stop at the simplest lesson, but the simplest lesson, if you don't get anything else, get this. If Jesus needed to have special times of prayer, how can any of us claim that we don't need special times of prayer? I mean, the Son of God needed to take time out and to pray, but we don't. That's pretty weird. Someone says, well, I pray all the time. Nobody ever prays all the time, except for Jesus. And yet, he still took special times out for special seasons of prayer. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We see other instances in the Gospels where Jesus goes out to pray, and he says, as was his custom. It's what he did. He did. If anybody, you think that I could be onto something here? If anybody ever had an ongoing communication with God that was uninterrupted, it would have been him. Would you agree with that? Seeing as how he's God. They're both members of the Trinity, and yet he needed special times for prayer. So that said, I want to just take a little bit of time, and I might be preaching to the choir here, but we can pray any old time. That's one of the wonders about the access we have to God. We can, when we're in a terrible trouble, we can just cry out, God, help me, and that's a prayer. We can pray morning, day, and night. We can pray when things are, well, to use metaphorically, we can pray when the sun is shining, we can pray when the clouds roll in, when the storms are beating down on us. So why did Jesus do this first thing in the morning? And why did Jesus do it? And I will give you, Abraham did it, Moses did it, Hannah did it, Job did it, David did it, Daniel did it, oh, and Jesus did it too. Why first thing in the morning? Let's talk for a minute about having a consistent quiet time, starting with the question, why morning? Well, besides the examples in Scripture that I just gave you several, and that's just a smattering, besides the examples in Scripture, for most people, I realize that there's maybe some who are not, the mind is fresh, it's the first fruits of the day, and we know that the Lord in the law says, give me your first fruits, give me the best you have, the time that you're the most clear, the time that you're going to be the most able to listen and pay attention. It's before the distractions of the day set in. It's wise to receive a daily briefing from the Lord before going into battle. I mean, can you imagine if the only time soldiers got a briefing from their officers was after they came back? No, you got to get a briefing about what you're going into. And every day is a spiritual battle. Every day for us, it's a spiritual battle. We tend to forget that because we're so used to it. As breakfast is the most important meal of the day, or at least some say, so morning is the most important time to feed on God's word. That makes me think of manna. Remember the manna? Russ and I were talking last week, I think it was, about some dish that one of our brothers in this church brings to potlucks that is so good. And I started the sentence and Russ finished it for me. I said, can you imagine if God had given the Israelites that casserole instead of manna? And Russ said, they would have obeyed him. But instructions for receiving the manna in Exodus chapter 16 were very clear, and I won't go into all of the details, but it was first thing in the morning. First thing in the morning. What would happen if they didn't go first thing in the morning? It would evaporate. It would evaporate. What happens if they went out and gathered up 2 days' worth of manna on one day and figured, then I won't have to go out tomorrow? it would rot. They didn't have Tupperware or Rubbermaid, so it would be gone. There's no storing it up. If quiet time, this is something that I believe with all my heart, if quiet time is not first thing in the morning, but is put off until later, I don't know about you, but for a lot of us who are less than you, later never comes. You get busy with the day, and you get busy with the day, and you get busy with the day, and you go to bed, and you say, man, I never took any time to read God's word today, and I never took any time to pray. The time evaporates, just as the manna did. Why is morning so hard? Now, I'm gonna cop to something in just a second, but I heard it said by a wise teacher, Bible teacher, many years ago, the hardest thing about getting up in the morning to spend time with God is going to bed at night. It wasn't always that way, because it used to be, before TV, before tablets, before smartphones, before things that we could keep ourselves amused with long into the dark of night. When it was dark, you went to bed. And when it was light, you got up. But it is interesting that in this, a long while before daylight, Jesus got up in order to pray. He wanted to beat the early bird. I just would ask you, maybe everybody's circadian, is that what you call it? Circadian? Rhythm? Has to do with sleep patterns. Everybody's is a little bit different. And you can get them screwed up and out of whack too. But everybody's is a little bit different. But I would say go to bed a little earlier so you can get up a little earlier. I'm not trying to be legalistic about the time of the day. Do what's best for you. I read a book one time that says morning glory is a bird, right? Is that a bird, a morning glory? Well, what's the bird that gets up early? Well, a rooster, but there we go. We're going to go with the early bird that gets the worm. And some people are night owls. Look, if you are fresher and can give better attention to the Lord and to prayer and to reading late at night because you are an insomniac or something like that, I'm not going to argue with you. First fruits means the best time of your day. You know yourself. But I think for most of us, there's a good case to argue for the first thing in the day. I wrote down here, do what's best for you. But when I talk to people who say they try to get some time reading before going to bed, I'll say, how often do you fall asleep reading? Oh, quite often. Because it's just kind of the way it is. I also don't want to be legalistic about how much time. You know, I heard somebody recently talking about something that really broke my heart. That this person felt guilty because this person couldn't spend hours in a daily quiet time like Errol and Francis. First of all, we're not the standard. And second of all, we don't spend hours doing this. It really, really troubled me that this person was comparing themselves to us unfavorably and felt defeated. Don't feel defeated. Look, I would say if you're not going to get 15 minutes, you're not going to get anything. 15 minutes. And at the beginning, if you're not used to doing this, it may be that you're watching the clock. Every 2 minutes, you're looking at the clock. It hasn't been 15 yet. It hasn't been 15 yet. Start small, 15 minutes a day. And you know what? Watch how it grows. The man who discipled me on these things many years ago, back in the first half of the 80s, he said, just go to bed 15 minutes earlier and get up 15 minutes earlier. And the next thing you know, it grew. It wasn't hours, but I was getting up earlier and earlier and earlier because I was finding that my time with the Lord was valuable. Now, I'm older now. I'm not as much of an early riser as I was at 30 and 40 and 50. So it's okay to be realistic. You know, if you're trying to pray and you're nodding off, I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord Jesus would say, you know what, my child, go to sleep. You need some sleep. Tomorrow, go to bed earlier. You know, plan for this and you'll be able to do better. Just don't want to be legalistic about it. Two essential components to a quiet time. There's a lot of things that you can do, but two essential, who can guess what they are? Two things. Don't be bashful. They're pretty obvious. Prayer and reading the Bible. And I say reading the Bible, not just reading. Prayer. I don't know if you've been through discipleship, you've seen these papers, the daily prayer bookmark. I'm going to leave some of these up here. This is a generic one. It's filled in with things, but you can make your own. And maybe some of these prompts would help you. The thing is that every day it's different. So it doesn't turn into a so routine that it doesn't mean anything. This is in our discipleship curriculum. And it begins with worship. It goes on to confession, prayers for people in your household, extended family, friends, church. And each day of these main categories, each day there's a different thing. So it doesn't just become, and dear God, please bless the pastor and the elders, because I guess we have to pray for them, you know. I'm going to leave some of these up here. I'm going to leave some of them down there. Because, as like I said, I'm a little bit older, and I don't sleep as well as I used to, and I also don't bend over that far as well as I used to. I really want to help you have a successful prayer life. And this, I have found, is a real help. Now, I will give you this. Just like, I always use this illustration, just like learning to drive a stick shift, you know, at the beginning, you got to like, you know, you got two hands and 2 feet, and you got to get them all synchronized, and you got to think about it. And then after a while, like everybody else on the road, you don't think at all about what you're doing. If you follow something like this long enough, you don't have to just be on it like this, because you will have trained yourself to do these things. And the other thing is change it up every now and then. Change it up. We said prayer. The other one was Bible reading. I would stress this, Bible reading. Devotionals have their part, including my blog. It's maybe helpful for some of you. I think there's 17 people who click on it and say we liked it. I'm not out to change the world and just trying to help a few people at a time. Devotionals can be really helpful, but they're a supplement. They're never instead of the Bible. God never promised to empower a devotional book. He promised that his word is power and that his word will not return void. So there's that. Personal preference, and I stress that. Personal preference, I like to counsel people, read through the Bible with a Bible reading plan, whether it's a one-year plan, a two-year plan, a four-year plan. You say, well, if I can't read for 20 or 30 minutes to do a one-year plan, it's too much. Actually, I think our plan, reading it out loud, takes about 20 to 25, I think, sometimes even a little bit less. But take those plans. You can expand them out longer, and you don't have to read quite as much. But I really think it is so important for Christians to read through the whole Bible over and over and over again. And when you get to the opening chapters of Chronicles, First Chronicles, follow along in your Bible, but push play on the audio Bible rather than just going, and this guy was name was kind of flinging at you, and this guy's name was. It's not a pronunciation puzzle. to read the Bible. So, you know, you can do that. You say, well, yeah, but I want to study the Bible. My recommendation, get your reading by reading the Bible. Get your study by going to church. Get your study by going to church, which, of course, I'm speaking to the choir because you're all here at church. I don't say this with anyone in mind, but I don't see how people can thrive. I just do not see how people can thrive spiritually with a hit or miss attendance on Sunday, much less with no attendance on Thursday. I just say, well, you know, sometimes people will come in for counseling and I'll tell them, well, here's what you need to do. And they don't do it at all. I don't take it personally. I don't say, well, I will never tell you that, I'll never counsel you again. But the next time that person comes, it's not any one person, it happens all the time. I'll say, so what did you do with what I told you to do last time? Oh, well, because I'm always pointing people back to the scriptures and to prayer. The ordinary means of grace and going to church. I can't understand why my marriage is in trouble. I can't understand why I can't get along with anybody. I don't understand why my family's this or my family's that. You don't even go to church consistently. And you don't go on Thursdays unless, I don't even, unless what? Some never, but others it's because it's maybe something terrible is happening or something like that. The Bible isn't a Band-Aid for life's boo-boos. The Bible is a steady diet of the Word of God. It's a steady diet. You don't just, oh, I'm feeling sick, I need to take some ibuprofen, so I'll read the Bible. No, read the Bible every day. Can you believe that I yammered on and on about all of that because of that verse? Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. If you think it doesn't apply to you because you pray all day long, you deceive yourself. You don't pray all day long. And if you don't think you need the Bible on a steady basis, you deceive yourself. God has given us such simple things to do to make for spiritual vitality. Yeah, but isn't there something I can do? Isn't there something big? Remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian leper who came to Elisha and said, you know, I need to be healed. And he says, go in that little muddy pond over there and duck down seven times. What do you do? You can't tell me I'm an important person. I can't get into a little muddy pond and duck it. If I had told you to do something big, would you have done it? Yep. Well, I'm just telling you to do something simple. Do it. He did, and he was healed. Well, does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes. 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 Yeah. Knowing the Word of God, as Karen says, empowers you to counsel other Christians, empowers you to counsel yourself from God's Word, and it also empowers you to have an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So, yeah. There's two things we do with Bible knowledge. We counsel saints and we evangelize ain'ts. Good. Anybody else? Yes, sir. You know, the proof that it doesn't take faith to be healed Jesus healed 10 blind men. 9 of them didn't even say thank you. Where was their faith? 1 out of 10 apparently had enough faith to even be thankful. Jesus' healings in the Bible are not based on the faith of the people. It's not to say that faith doesn't matter, but he heals people who don't necessarily have faith. He heals people because he's a kind, gracious, and compassionate Savior. Good. That's good. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. That's right. Good. Amen. 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 Yeah. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, oh yeah.
And he was then quite and probably a reason why Jesus doesn't want to have him in his dream. We know on those times they don't know that he's the Son of God.
Right. Yeah, and he didn't want that known. He told people, don't tell what I've done to you. Of course, they did anyway. It's the only time that they would, I shouldn't say the only time they disobeyed, but people disobeyed that order a lot. Yeah, there's a lot of speculation about why he told them they couldn't speak. It is interesting that the people didn't know that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but the demons did. But it seems to go that it wasn't his time for that to be known, because he knew the people would have wanted to draft him to be a political Messiah. Look at how quickly people love to follow political messiahs. There aren't any, ever. So, good. All right, well, let me just pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word together this evening. We pray, Lord, that we would be built up in our faith and understanding these few verses that we looked at today with greater depth. In Jesus' name, amen. And if anybody is interested in these prayer guides, you feel free to call. I'll bend over and pick them up. I might not get back up. What's that? I said, you need some help, woman? I'm really sick this week.